Father God, Lord, I'm asking you to bless my mind, Lord. I'm asking you to anoint my mind, Lord Jesus. God, I'm asking that this message that you've given me, Father, I ask it to be conveyed precisely, Lord, and explicitly, God, with the intent, Lord, that you have given it to me, God, and ask it to bless the hearer, ask it to enrich them, ask it to progress their faith and their Christian journey. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray, Lord. Amen. So, as you see, the title of this Bible study here, it is Thorn in the Flesh. And so our jump off scripture is going to come right out of 2 Corinthians 12. And I'll start at verse 7. It says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So just to give you context of this particular passage, the writer and the speaker is the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, he starts off talking about a thorn that was given him in the flesh. And he also identifies this thorn. Okay? So let me continue. He says, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me," the Lord speaking, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, and the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, you know, as always, inquisitive minds want to always try to overanalyze scriptures. And some people have suggested that it was his blindness. Paul mentioned that he had poor eyesight. Others have said it could have been some of the whippings and the bruises that he received throughout all of his persecution, his imprisonment, and those were his infirmities. But if we just let the text speak for itself, we see here that the Apostle Paul says a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. And then he explains why, through revelation, that he may be exalted above measure. See, the Apostle Paul had a personal experience with Jesus Christ through his conversion when he was, you know, on the road to Damascus, knocked off the horse. God encountered the Apostle Paul and came and got him. Next, Paul said that he went to Arabia and he communed with the Lord. And some people suppose that's when he was actually taken. As Paul says, he knows a man. We know he's referring to himself, but he said he was taken up into the third heaven. Now imagine all of that divine knowledge and divine access. That will make you totally foreign and alien to everybody. You see, we're all supposed to be brothers and sisters as Christians. And it would be difficult for you, being a brother and sister, to have all this far more superior, exceeding knowledge and awareness of God, and you're trying to fellowship with little old me. Man, you would be talking so far over my head, I wouldn't be able to understand zilch you was trying to say. And God doesn't need that. You see, you have to be able, as a minister and as a brother and sister in Christ, you have to be able to meet and reach people right where they're at. To be honest with you, sometimes I turn off highfalutin preachers and highfalutin theologians and expositors. Some of these guys, I could just listen to a guy for about 2-3 minutes. And if he's trying to over-impress you with big words and fancy religious titles and all the seminary jargons and all of these type of references, man, I'm tune that mess out. I don't have time for that. Most of Brother Bain's messages are down to earth and they are middle of the road. Okay, so again, the Apostle Paul, God had to do something to try to stabilize or you know, normalize him and make him more approachable and understandable. as he says verbatim, lest I be exalted above measure. God had to do something. So this is God's infinite wisdom and God's solution to that. And he says, you know, he states what was the particular reason and why God did it. Let me continue reading. I'll go back to verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And the idiom thorn in the flesh, I did some research looking into the origin of that phrase and where it came from. And basically what it means is a constant and persistent cause of annoyance and anguish and frustration. You would compare it to like a constant neck pain, or even worse, a toothache. Now, if any of y'all had a toothache, like I recently had about 2 weeks ago, man, that thing can be unbearable. I immediately went to the dentist because it was getting to the point where I was just in constant pain and I couldn't take it. So at the time, my medical coverage wasn't covering whatever procedure. So he just gave me some pain meds and sent me on my way. But you would relate a thorn in the flesh to something like that. Like I said, a constant neck pain, a toothache, something that you have no kind of remedy, and something that it is just persistent. Let's look at some more examples of thorn in the flesh. And I'm reading out of a passage that I got. It says, this refers to the Bible in which St. Paul says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. 2 Corinthians 12:7. History claims Pharisees, who were strictly Orthodox Jews, used to deliberately hurt themselves by putting thorns in their clothes to prick them when they walk. And Jesus even talked about how they just did absurd things to try to appear holy than thou. And, you know, they just would go over the top with making their face look solemn when they fasted, like they were just so pious. You know, we see it. You see it today with the Catholics and the priests, how they just walk around with this false veneer of holiness. But like it says right here in this article, it says that some of the Pharisees would even walk around with thorns in their clothing to just make them come across that they're just these solemn, broken men of God. Just foolishness, if you will. It goes on to say that a thorn in the side comes from the biblical book of Numbers 33, verse 55. Where it says, those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. And I'm going to touch on this verse a little later. But Satan and the flesh is an ever-present thorn in humanity's side. It's like the Bible says that God is an ever-present help. Well, on the contrary, the devil, his demons, and all of his fallen angels, they are an ever-present thorn in our side. And more specifically, the Christian, but even humanity at large. And in this instance, Paul identifies this thorn as a messenger of Satan. And the thing is this, unaware to just a nominal person, Satan is a source of pain. He's the source of torture and harassment and all of the discomfort that you experience in your lives. Okay? All of the pain all of the frustrations that you and I have ever encountered, all of those things were diabolically arranged by the Prince of Darkness, cloaking behind people, using people. But make no mistake about it, the devil was the author of all of our pain and anguish and all of the bitterness that we've ever experienced down here. That was the devil. And other terms, we become susceptible to foolish impulses of the flesh. You see, you got Satan who choreographs, like I said, all of the misfortunes in our lives. And then you have this flesh that we live in, these five carnal senses that are just dumb and stupid. And what the Bible refers to man as sheep, because we sheepishly follow after these impulses. We go after these fleshly impulses, these fleshly desires, this lust that we're always pursuing. It always leaves us empty and hurt and high and dry, never ever achieving the little trinket. You never ever achieve these things, ever searching, ever striving for things and never getting any satisfaction. It's funny because you had a rock song back in the world. I believe it was the Rolling Stones talking about, I can't get no satisfaction. That is the plight of mankind. That's the plight that you're experiencing right now as you're tuning in. You can't get any satisfaction out of things because there is no satisfaction out of things. The only thing that's going to satisfy the soul and the spirit of man is God Almighty. God Almighty is the only one that satisfies the soul and that quenches that thirst, quenches that desire, gives that serenity and that peace and that fullness. Outside of God filling you, you'll just be a poor, wandering, exasperated nomad, like being in the desert. Imagine going through the Sahara Desert without a drop of water. That's how it is, looking for something to satisfy you. You'll never get it pursuing the things of the world and the things of Satan. It just won't happen. And whatever so-called brief enjoyment that we do receive down here, it's always followed up with a pain. It's always followed up with a disappointment. That's how Satan keeps us and keeps man on this perpetual roller coaster, meaning that he takes you on a high, takes you way up on his high, then he drops you low about 20 stories down. Just like a roller coaster. If you've been on a roller coaster, you know how it just kind of, it seems to take you all the way up high, then boom, drops you all the way back down low. Those are the things of the world. Those are all of the little trinkets that Satan's trying to offer you and I. And you think about all the worldly friendships in the world, your so-called homies and your buddies and your pals. All of that was arranged by Satan so that he could get you arrested. A lot of times you were the only fool that got caught with the bag. All the rest of your homeboys and your homies, they got away. They fled the scene. But you were stuck holding the bag. Or you was the one sitting in the car and that hot pistol that had five murders on it was sitting up under your seat. And when the police came, you guys got pulled over, man, that ain't my cop. That ain't my pistol. You know, that's not mine, officer. You were the one that was stuck with the blade. See, the devil was cleverly behind all of these things. He is a constant thorn. He is a constant anguish in the lives of people. And the blind, ignorant person who has no idea of supernatural kingdoms and the supernatural powers that govern the world, he falls every time for the devil's plots. Like I said, the devil's behind that smooth fella that came up to you with the bright, shining teeth that ping, had that little twinkle when you saw him. And I mean, he was just all handsome and twiddle-dee, as they would say. The devil was behind that. It's almost like Satan had his hand like a puppet behind him. And that same guy took you for a loop, took you way out there, got you pregnant, only for you to find out that he was secretly married with four kids on the side. And when the baby came due, he told you, yeah, I don't know that baby ain't mine. That little bastard ain't mine. You better not give him my last name. All, like I said, all of the frustrations, all of the torment, everything that you've experienced down here, it's come from this guilty culprit. It's come from Satan. And what the Bible does is it takes the mask off of the devil. It pulls the curtain back from how the kingdom of darkness tries to cloak itself so that you can see who your true enemy is. And then Jesus Christ and God the Father, via the Holy Ghost, extend their hand and presents themselves as your only friend that you have down here. Okay? And like I mentioned, Jesus, from his eternal vantage point, God saw down from heaven and he just marveled at this pitiful state of humanity and mankind. And through his pity and his compassion, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, eternal Son of God, incarnated himself to come down and deliver us from this anguish. So let's look at how this phrase, thorn in the flesh, is originally used in Numbers 33. You got your Bibles? Let's go over to Numbers 33, beloveds. So I'm in Numbers 33. Let me pick it up around verse 50. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. So how would you translate that in modern terms? All of the idols, all of your pop idols, your hip-hop idols, your Jay-Z's, your Tupac's, your Nicki Minaj's, all of them, all of these idols, all of your engraved stones, destroy all of that. Destroy all of these images. This is God giving Moses and the children of Israel instructions. Destroy all of your masonry. Destroy all of your fraternity stuff. Destroy all of this stuff that has you in bondage. Let me continue. He says, you shall dispose the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your father. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, take note, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritant in your eyes. God says, if you don't drive out everything that is contrary to me, and looking at the text, the Lord says, if you don't drive out all of these foreign tribes, all of these demon infested and demon possessed tribes, these people weren't neutral. They had a God, which was not the God of Israel, was not the God Almighty of Abraham. Even Abraham's family and relatives had foreign gods. So Abraham was saved out of idolatry himself, the father of the nation of Israel. So God now is launching his assault against all these false gods, all of these demonic deities who have set themselves up to be worshiped and to be idolized. So now this is God's retaliation, and this is the wrath of God upon every false idol and every false identity who tries to claim hold to the Lord's title. That's what this thing was really about when God ordered them to steam march and destroy all of these nations, the inhabitants of the land. But let's look at this again. God speaking, he says, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. So God is giving them really ultimatum. God's giving them a threat. Hey, look, if you don't do as I'm commanding you about eradicating these demon people, all of these wicked heathens, well then, hey, my thoughts, everything I plan on doing to them, I'm going to do that to you. Why? Because you disobeyed me. God does not tolerate disobedience. If you have a God that tolerates you being a disobedient Christian, then you have another Jesus and you have another gospel. God says, I am the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. So he still doesn't tolerate disobedience in no way, shape, form, or fashion. Okay? He does not. And you see, ignorant God haters, folks who already have some type of animosity and angst towards God, attempt to use this passage and similar passages where God gives the Israelites orders to vanquish the inhabitants, and they try to take that and try to accuse God, the Elohim of the Bible, of being an evil, ruthless deity, a murderous deity, some type of God that advocates and preaches murder. But again, in their ignorance, they don't understand, nor do they even take the time to even look into the lifestyles of the people that God gave a execution to. These people were historically child sacrificers, you know, Planned Parenthood. This was the original Planned Parenthood. And these people took child sacrifice as a religion. It was their culture to sacrifice babies, to burn babies on altars, to eat babies, to drink babies' blood. They committed bestiality. They committed homosexuality. They had temple prostitute worship. These were filthy people who probably had all kind of abominable diseases that comes along with living that filthy lifestyle. And they were to be purged and expunged from the very land that God was giving his holy chosen people. So God was not without warrant when he gave Israel those directions to destroy and obliterate these folks. But like I said, ignorant, foolish, self-professed atheists want to try to use this to demonize and degrade God's name. No. God had every right to pronounce a judgment upon these people, and his medium was the chosen people of Israel. So that's what that was about, my God-hating friend. And the only response when you see God on the scene is to drop all your false idols, break all of those images, and make a run for the hills. But you see, these folks didn't do so. And everyone who did not do so, they received the penalty of death. However, I want to take a look in scripture at somebody who had the proper response of, for when you see God Almighty on the scene and moving. So let's look at Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2, I like the New King James Version. So let's start around verse 2. It says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now, let's really pay attention to what she's about to say. Okay, because we're going to see. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land. This is a so-called Gentile, and even more so a harlot, a prostitute in our terms. She's a prostitute, a woman of the night, as you would say. But this is what she's saying by revelation. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. The fame of Israel was broadcasted throughout the whole world. There are people who say that there are claims that all of those judgments and those plagues, and you got hailstorms bombarding Egypt. You mean to tell me nobody saw that? You mean tell me those in the Middle East and that whole region, Syria, Lebanon, everybody saw that. Everybody knew that. That is phenomenal. That's catastrophic events going on there. Fire, hail. You got all kind of travelers. People travel throughout that region. So word got around. Man, God Almighty has come and he has made covenant with the Israelites. So all these so-called nations, they had, at that point, they now had to make a decision. Either get out the way or be destroyed, because God is on the move, all right? And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Man, the whole known world saw the judgments of Egypt and the plagues and the Nile turning into blood. And like I said, the gnats and all of the locusts swarming and destroying that whole area. Let me continue. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you, chosen people of God, Israelites. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. For like I said, that whole region knew the Almighty God was on the scene. God Almighty. I like Elder Omar says that. Almighty God. Okay, Almighty God was on the scene. Almighty, El Shaddai, as they known him in that ancient world. And man, he's coming to destroy. All right. So it was known those heathen nations had one alternative. Either drop all of those gods and all of that false worship and all of that satanic activity, run for the hills, or confront the army of God and be destroyed. That's it. That was the ultimatum they was given. Okay? And you see, God gave them a commission to destroy all these nations, the Canaanites, Amorites. Let's look at the nations. God said, wipe out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, the Havites, Jebusites, and the Perizzites. And these heathen nations were all given a death sentence. So you can see here, so-called atheist, Bible-hating people, their facts are all wrong. First, you need to get your facts straight before you blaspheme God. So this was the righteous judgment, and this was the penalty due for their sins. However, the main point when we look at Numbers 33 was both literal and spiritual, and it had further implications for the church. God advising them on the consequences of not wiping out these nations, because like the Lord warned them, he said that they will be a thorn in your side. When you fast forward that to the instructions and the commission given to the Church of Jesus Christ, the Lord tells us and warns us that we need to give up all of our own idols. All right, all of your personal idols, all of, like I said, all your affiliations, all of your vows, all of those demonic gods that we carry, those things have to be destroyed. So no, you're not a Crip and a Blood and a Christian at the same time. You're not a, like I mentioned, you're not a Mason and a Christian at the same time. All of those things are heathen gods. Those things are really what you might call identities. The main thing that makes it so evil is that those are worldly identities that you identify as, which comes as a conflict to what God is calling us to assume and to have our identity. The identity of the Christian is Christ. We have one identity. We don't have multiple identities. This is what makes denominations so wicked. You don't identify as a Baptist, as a Presbyterian. You're not a Methodist. Even on a religious level, it's evil, it's wicked, and it's contrary to the purposes of God. So you're not an anything simultaneously being a child of God. I'm not just picking on, like I said, the sororities or the frats or the whatever, the Omegas, and you got pastors in the pulpit. They in the pulpit throwing up the Omega sign and Q-dogging. Man, you're not Q-dogging and Omega signing and all that, and then at the same time calling yourself a Christian. No, there's only one identity that we hold claim to and that we present to the world, and that's Christ, and that's a Christian. Anything else becomes a rival, and it is an idol. It becomes a little idol in your life. It's an idolized God that the Lord commands to the church now. See, the church doesn't have the same commission as the Israelites, which is a go, kill, wipe out, and utterly cut off with the sword every heathen. No, ours is an inner space conquer. The church commission is to turn that sword on the inner man and on inner space and to conquer all things that oppose and all things that we have worshiped and have set up as preeminence over God. So it's just that simple. God only wants one thing to be presented. We only bear him. We bear his name. We preach Christ and him crucified. We don't preach nothing else. So we don't preach, like I said, we don't preach Pentecostalism, or we don't preach any other schism isms or whatever. We don't preach that. We identify as Christ, and him alone do we claim and we represent. Okay? Him alone. All right. So let's look at some so-called good things that a person can have in their past, that the same God who is a jealous God, who only wants his son to be exalted in us and through his church. So let's look at some of those things that we may try to hold on to. So I'm in Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul is giving us an example. So turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, beloveds. And it states, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, indeed, is not grievous to me, but it is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." So he's laying out people and groups that the Christian needs to beware of. Okay, needs to refrain from, needs to be on guard from and alarm to their presence. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The concision was, they had a group of pseudo-Christians who tried to, once again, synthesize Judaism and Christianity. Again, still going wrong. No, it is Jesus alone that we exalt. It's not Judaism and Christianity. So there is no what they're trying to call a messianic Christianity. No, it's just